I would invite you to open up your Bible. Excuse me. I'm going to take a drink of water. All right. I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 and then verses 1 through 7. As tonight we're going to be continuing on in the Word of God in the book of Genesis. You will no doubt remember that we saw the creation of the heavens and the earth. We saw how God created man, and how the animals were brought forth from the dust of the earth as well, and they were led before Adam, and he discovered, much to his chagrin, that there was not a helper suitable for him. And so the Lord created for Adam the helper, the ideal mate, that is woman. But now we are going to see, unfortunately, that Adam and Eve did not remain in that state of paradise. Unfortunately, they were tempted by the devil, and they fell. And we'll read about why that happened and how it happened. But before we turn our attention to the Word of God, let's go to the God of the Word, and let's ask for his help. Please join me. O Sovereign Lord, truly, you are majestic. You are awesome in your power and your glory, Lord. You deserve our worship. The angels worship you day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Lord, if we reacted aright, we would instinctively worship you as well, giving you all of our praise. But too often, O Lord, because of what happened in the garden, we do not. We are inattentive. We don't listen to your word and your advice, even though it is given for our good, that we might know you and know how we are to worship you. I pray, therefore, that you would make us attentive to what happened in the garden today, so that we would be able to apply these things to our lives and be wily when it comes to dealing with temptation, when it comes to dealing with our three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember that this is the reason why we needed redemption. Oh, Lord, open our eyes to see all that you have to show us, and open our ears to hear all that you have to tell us. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. 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 Genesis chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. We were to try to determine what the most catastrophic event in human history is. I'm sure a lot of people would have different answers. If you went out and you polled people who were familiar with history, they might say, well, it was the Holocaust. Definitely the Holocaust was the most terrible, terrible event. Or perhaps it was the Holodomor, which was Stalin's purposeful starvation of up to 12 million kulaks in the Ukraine. Or perhaps it was the institution of slavery worldwide over the years and the catastrophic misery that that has produced. Or maybe it was simply the Second World War, this ultimate conflagration that took 52 million lives and brought terrible suffering. Or perhaps it was the flood. We remember the flood wiped out the vast majority of life on earth, leaving only one family and an ark full of animals alive in the entire world. Or perhaps it was one of the political upheavals that occurred during the 20th century, the Russian Revolution or the Chinese Revolution. Both of these events killed millions and millions of people. Or perhaps it was one of the terrible, deadly plagues that afflicted the world, the plague that occurred during the time of Justinian, which killed over 100 million, or the Black Plague, which wiped out two-thirds of the inhabitants of Europe in the 14th century or something like that, or maybe even the Spanish flu. I'm sure there were people who would say that it's probably actually COVID-19, although I think they're exaggerating. But even if we were to go through all of those events, pile them all up, and discuss whether or not they were worse or less worse than the others, if we were to assign any of them as the worst event, the most catastrophic event in human history, we would be wrong. Because I have to tell you, the answer to what was the most catastrophic event in human history is actually chronicled in this chapter of the Bible, and that is the fall of man. All of those other events that I mentioned, whether it was plagues or wars or revolutions, every single one was ultimately caused by this event. This event, brothers and sisters, that we read about, which seems so small in terms of the Bible, and yet it is the reason why there is sin and death in the world. Why we have tornadoes and wildfires and terrible bacterial and viral diseases. Why people are so awful to one another. Why there's genocide and racism and hatred and every other form of evil that we can conceive of. And this event, brothers and sisters, if you want to know the real way to assess how terrible a catastrophe was, well, what is necessary to overcome it? In this case, what was necessary to overcome the consequences of this catastrophe was nothing less than that the Savior, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, take to himself a true self, a true body rather, and a reasonable soul, be born, suffer humiliation, and a terrible death on the cross, suffering the worst possible death for our sakes. That is the true mark of how awful the event of the fall was. Now, when we talk about the fall of man as it occurred within this chapter, I want to split up this chapter into four parts. I want to talk first about the tempter, then about the tempted, then the temptation, and then finally the fall itself. First, let's look at the tempter as we first meet him in this chapter. He is spoken of as the serpent, who is more cunning than all of the other animals. Now, here we have a creature, a serpent, created by God and named by Adam. But this was not like a cow or a dog. This is a non-domestic creature, and it was probably from outside the cultivated garden area. When we see this serpent, we understand it is not a symbol. It is not merely a personification of evil. It is an actual thing. It is a being. But is it just a regular snake? I hope most of you know that the answer to that question is no. If you have talking snakes in your garden, you have a serious problem, far more serious than I can deal with. Clearly, this was no ordinary snake. No ordinary snake is capable of speaking or of having a rational conversation with a human. In fact, verse 20 of the previous chapter, you remember as we were reading chapter 2 of Genesis, that chapter had emphasized, but for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. In some senses, if this snake, talking and reasonable as it was, had been brought before him, he might have said, well, it's kind of comparable. It's capable of reasoning and speaking and so on. Maybe this is the helper I need. And how many people have decided that the devil was indeed the helper that they need? But that to their doom. This is, and I've just given it away, of course, actually the devil who had taken the form of a serpent in order to do his evil deed in the garden. And he forever tarnished all snakes by this act. And he became known as this terrible snake creature from that point onwards. Revelation 12:9 says, so the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to understand that when we see the imagery of serpents and snakes, therefore, in the Bible, they are almost uniformly always awful. And what a terrible thing it is to say somebody is the brood of vipers, as John the Baptist did. You're the offspring of the devil, is what he is essentially saying, which was something that was driven home by Jesus later on when he said, and the deeds of your father, the devil, you want to do. Outside of Christ, we need to remember that the natural man's father is unfortunately the serpent of old. Well, that should cause us to ask the question, though, how did the devil get into the garden? How did the devil, who the Bible tells us is a fallen angel, how did he get into the story? Well, the Bible tells us a lot about angels, but it doesn't give us any details, particularly regarding their creation. In Genesis 1:1, we are told that God created the heavens and the earth, and in the fourth commandment in Exodus, we're told in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and therefore we should assume that within that period of 6 days, it wasn't just the heavens and the earth that were created and all the creatures on the earth and so on, but that it was also actually the heavenly beings that came into existence at that point as well. So that would include the angels. The angels were not pre-existent. They did not dwell with the members of the Trinity before the act of creation began. So we remember that these are spiritual creatures. The angels, we are told, are servants of God. In the Hebrew, they are called, well, how many of you know what is the Hebrew word for angel? You guys in my class should know that. Malak, okay. So malak means messenger, right. So, and in the Greek, the word, of course, is angelos, which also means messenger. They served God. They were created to be the servants of God. And they are also ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation. So God created the angels not only to minister to him and to do his will, to be the ones who sang his praise in heaven, but also to come and to minister to us. And again in the Bible, we see angels coming to earth as the messengers of God, giving prophecy, revelation, helping people out, telling Joseph, for instance, not to divorce his wife, Mary, that and then Mary, of course, that the child who would be born from her would be the Son of God, and so on. We see the angels, therefore, as very important in redemption, in the history of redemption. They were created to serve as messengers, but unlike men, who are a combination of body and soul, they are pneuma. And pneuma is the Greek word for spirit. And it's also, interestingly enough, the Greek word for breath, believe it or not. But while they occasionally take on they don't have a physical body of their own, they occasionally, we see in the Bible, take on physical form for some task that would not be possible if they did not have a different nature at that point. We also know from their possession, for instance, of the pigs in the story of the Gadarene demoniacs in Mark 5, that they can and they did possess animals. Now, we aren't told how Satan, the chief of the fallen angels, or the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, as he's called in by Paul in Ephesians 2:2, we aren't told exactly how he fell, but we are given a major indication by Paul in 1 Timothy 3:6 when he writes, "Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fell into the same condemnation as the devil." That would almost certainly indicate that it was pride, that was the first sin, the great sin that motivated Satan to rebel, and also partly an explanation of what he used in order to cause our first parents, Adam and Eve, to fall. So by the time we read Genesis 3, we are encountering in this devil who has taken on the form of a serpent, we are encountering a fallen devil. And so the fall of Satan and the angels occurred sometime between the first day and that encounter with Eve, the encounter that she had with the devil in the garden. Now, we aren't told, admittedly, in the Word of God, how many of the angels fell with Satan, but we know that many did. Jude 6 speaks of the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And we can assume that they're also a very substantial body. In the case of the Gadarene demoniacs, you remember Jesus asked the name of the demon who was inhabiting one of the particular demoniacs. And the answer was legion, for we are many. Okay, so there was a lot dwelling within that particular man, and enough to possess a herd of about 2,000 pigs, certainly. So there are a lot of demons, a lot of angels who fell with the devil. Well, enough about the tempter. Let's talk about the tempted, Adam and Eve, especially Eve. Now, we need to remember that when the devil comes to them at this point in time, they are living in perfect circumstances. They don't even need clothing because they are in the constantly climate-controlled environment. Nothing is unpleasant about their existence. They always have enough food. The weather is always beautiful. The sun is always shining at just exactly the right degree. They are always pleased by the animals around them. Also, they are sinless and perfect. They have no flaws. They have no failings. They have, for instance, no greed, no covetousness, no hatred. They have no sins to regret. No bad memories haunt them or anything like that. They, in fact, have nothing to hide from one another, nothing to be jealous of. They thought no evil, and they did no evil when the devil first encounters them. And yet, although they were created upright and perfect, we know also that they were created by God subject to change. They were created malleable, and they were created mutable in that sense. So that is them as they were when he met them. Then let's look at the temptation that the devil brings against Eve. The deceiver Satan comes into the garden specifically to bring down mankind. And he does this because it is his hateful desire to corrupt, to destroy, and to ruin everything that God has made. Rather like Adolf Hitler at the end of the Second World War, Hitler undoubtedly at some level knew that he was finished, but he wanted to bring down the entire Third Reich with him. He wanted this Götterdämmerung experience, the twilight of the gods, as Wagner put it, where everything would be destroyed in this terrible cataclysm and there would be nothing left. And the deceiver wants desperately to bring as many to hell with him as he possibly can. So he comes into the garden to seduce the woman, to mislead her with his lies. Now, we need to remember, we established this before, Adam is the head, and Adam was created to be the keeper of the garden. So therefore, Adam should have spotted the invasion, and he should have sent him out of the garden. In some sense, this was a failure of the man. He did not guard the garden. Now, the way Satan came at Eve should be familiar to us. He does not appear in a red suit with a pitchfork and a forked tail and horns and hooves and say, and scare her and then chase her around the garden. He does not appear as ugly and wicked. He comes as a beautiful, enchanting snake. He comes as part of God's created order. Now, the word for snake in Hebrew is nahash, and it's similar to the word for bronze, nahasheth. And later on, the bronze serpent is the one in the wilderness that Moses held up so that people looking to it might be cured of the snake bites they were receiving. It is Nahushtan. You'll find that in 2 Kings 18, incidentally. But the idea behind all of these words is that it's something like bronze, something beautiful, something metallic and shiny. So this was this beautiful copper-colored or bronze-colored snake that she encountered, something that was beautiful to the eyes probably itself. And note that the devil goes after Eve, not Adam. He does not go after the head. He goes after the one the head was supposed to be taken care of. And it's probably because he figured that she would be more susceptible to his deception. Now, he doesn't, as I said, he doesn't rage at her. He doesn't appear to her and say, "You must eat the fruit now," or anything like that. We did not read that. In fact, he never demands that she eat the fruit. Notice that. He doesn't say to her, "You gotta do it." He doesn't offer her a deal if she will, as a matter of fact. What does he do? He throws at her these very innocent-sounding proposals, questions mostly, trying to get her to think down the wrong lines. The first question that she asks is one that the devil has been using ever since with huge amounts of success. Did God really say? Let's doubt his word together, shall we? If we don't really want to keep it, maybe he didn't say it at all. Maybe you got it wrong. After all, Eve, you don't have a copy of the Bible yet. And I think it was probably Adam who told you he said that. Did he really say that? Maybe Adam miscommunicated to you. Or maybe Adam didn't want you to know what God really said. Or, because I think it's probably more likely, Eve, isn't it? Isn't it that God wanted to keep something from you? That's why you have this beautiful tree in the morning, and look at that beautiful fruit. Oh, so tempting to the eyes. God didn't want you to have this because it's something that he's holding back from you. Something that was good that he doesn't want you to have because he doesn't want you to be as good as him. He doesn't want you to rise to his level. He doesn't want you to have autonomy. He doesn't want you to know good and evil. But Eve, you can see that that tree is pleasant, isn't it? And she looks at it and, oh yeah, it is. It looks really good. In fact, I think it would probably be delicious. And of course, the devil says, it won't be bad if you take from the tree. I know what God said, but it won't happen. You won't die. God is lying to you. That's what he puts in her mind. I've been lied to by my creator. He sows the seed, it germinates quickly, and she determines that she will take it. Now, the temptation that comes to her was from the devil. All right, at that point in time, to be tempted externally is not to sin. We remember Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil. He threw great temptations at him, things that would go directly at his perceived needs. But Jesus, what does Jesus do? Jesus answers with the word of God. Now, the thoughts do not arise at this point in time, and we need to note this as well. They do not arise from within her. They're coming from without. She had no sinful flesh problem to struggle with. Unfortunately, brothers and sisters, we do. We don't just deal with the devil and all of the external temptations. We deal with the devil, the world, and unfortunately that awful fifth column that lives within us, the flesh, tempting us. In the wilderness, Jesus was tempted externally, but he answers the temptations with the truth of God's word. He does answer correctly. He says, yes, God did say. I know this for a certainty because I'm the one who said it. And he answers the devil correctly. Eve, on the other hand, is deceived and decides that Satan's suggestions are plausible. So she saw that the fruit looked like the other fruit. She doubted that God was right in cutting it off from them. And she had this desire, this awful temptation to know what God knows, to be as God is, to have this intimate knowledge of good and evil experimentally. Not just having perhaps an abstract idea that if I rebel against God, that I will have done evil, but to know what evil feels like. Brothers and sisters, there are so many parallels to this in our lives, even though we are fallen creatures. I'll put one before you that catches Christians and non-Christians worldwide. Fornication. Fornication looks like marriage. And I know God says it's wrong, but it's probably a lot of fun. But how am I ever going to know unless I fornicate? I won't know for certain. My friends say it's good. All of the external data that I'm getting say it's good. The stuff I see on the internet indicates it's good. And I don't think I'm going to die if I do it. I mean, I'm a Christian. I'm saved by grace. I don't have to worry about that kind of thing. So what can it hurt? Let's just do it. What do you mean you're pregnant? What are we going to do now? I think we should deal with this. I'm not ready to get married. You're not ready to get married. I don't have a job. But I've heard about this place we can go to, and the problem goes away. And we move from fornication to murder. And it happens a million times a year. But it looked good. It sounded good. It was exciting. It was fun. And it was just like marriage for a few moments. Or was it? And the answer is no. It's a counterfeit. It's a sin, but it's something that God entraps us with. Finally, fourthly, we have the fall. Eve eats. Her eyes are open, not in a good way. Her eyes are open to see good and evil as they are, and evil particularly in its true awfulness. And then she goes and gives the fruit to her husband. Now, one of the most interesting conjectures, and a lot of people, this is one of the areas where theologians speculate, why when she knew what she had done was evil, when she'd already experienced guilt, did she give the fruit still to her husband? Milton, interestingly enough, in his Paradise Lost, has Eve first thinking, well, I have to give it to my husband so that we'll both be equal. I can't have his eyes being closed and my eyes being open. But she tells him that in Paradise Lost, that is, that she's eaten the fruit, her eyes have been opened. Adam is absolutely horrified, but he's horrified because he knows that Eve is now doomed. And he says to himself, I can't live without Eve. And Eve, at the same time, in Milton's version, does not want Adam to remain and have another woman. She wants him to suffer the same fate that she does. She wants to be with him. And Adam realizes that if she's doomed, well, he's going to throw in his lot with her. His desire is for his wife. And so he eats the fruit. Now, this isn't implausible. Paul puts it this way, telling us that Adam sinned willingly. In 1 Timothy 2:13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. What does it mean to say Adam was not deceived? Adam knew exactly what he was doing. Eve was deceived externally. The devil's lies, she bought them. Adam knew what he was doing was wrong. He knew his rebellion was absolutely wrong at that moment, and yet he put out his hand and he took the fruit from her. Now, in that, he was not only rebelling against God, but he was failing, obviously, in his calling to be her husband. He had failed to guard the family, and then he had failed to rebuke his wife. Brothers, we love our wives. We should love our wives. I hope you love your wives as much as you love your own flesh. But if your wife or any other kin or kith or kith or kin gets you in a place where they are telling you, you have to sin for my sake, don't do it. Never do it. I think I've told my sons that if they committed a terrible crime, I wouldn't cover it up. I hope they know that. What a disappointment you are, Dad. Well, no. It's not our place to do that. Our place is to obey the Lord. And when even our most beloved tells us to go against what God says, we must not. Our first call is to serve the Lord with all of our heart and all of our being. Well, they transgressed God's law, and now we're going to talk about the fall itself. They disobeyed. They went against his good rule. God had done nothing but good to them, and they repaid him with evil. They rebelled against him, and the covenant that he had made with Adam at that point was forever broken. From this point onwards, brothers and sisters, no one, not one of us, can keep the law of God. None of us. And therefore, none of us can be saved by the covenant of works, by being sinless and perfect. We are all, from this point onwards, in the Bible, fallen and depraved in our desires. Our will shifts inextricably towards that which is evil. And the desires of the devil are the things that we want to do. We become like him in the fall. We become rebels and enemies against God. And it's not just us. It wasn't just our first parents, Adam and Eve. It's our offspring. One of the terrible things about, well, there aren't, I shouldn't put it in that phraseology, one of the terrible things about being a parent. Perhaps one of the saddest things about being a parent is the fact that we give our children the curse. It's a bad thing when you give your children a cold, but we do far worse. We give them original sin. We pass on our fallen nature to them. And then we wonder why they're misbehaving. Isn't that funny? They're misbehaving, you jerk, because of you and your nature. Well, they realize at this point in time, verse 7 tells us, they're naked before God and one another. And notice this, shame has entered in. Shame is a natural consequence of sin. One of the most bizarre things about society today is our grand desire to eliminate shame. We don't want to eliminate sin. We want to eliminate the feelings that sin produces. So we go about sinning, and then we go to psychologists and we say, I feel terrible. I feel awful about myself. I'm so depressed all the time. Well, actually, you should, actually. You're sinning. You're in a sinful state most of the time. It's sin that causes misery in our lives. Sin that causes death. But we want something. We want a pill to make us feel better or something, somebody to tell us that what we're doing is not right. But brothers and sisters, sin, unfortunately, has consequences, and shame is one of them. Now, their relationship to God has changed, and has changed dramatically. Like naughty children, we notice that they realize they've sinned, and they desire to hide from daddy at this point in time. They want to hide from the father. Now, the idiocy of pretending you can hide in the garden from the creator of the universe, should have been apparent to them, but yet they still try to do it. They try to cover themselves with fig leaves and then hide in the foliage. He won't find us. But he does. One of the things that we're taught here, and we'll talk more about this as we continue on through chapter 3, but fig leaves can't cover their sin. Nothing can cover their sin except the blood of Jesus Christ. And we'll see that symbolized in what God gives them instead of fig leaves. But I want to give you three quick applications. I've given several already, but three final ones. First, we have the fact that the fall ultimately, although Eve was tempted, Eve took the fruit, Eve sinned, Adam is to blame. Adam abdicated his position. He didn't guard. He didn't rule. He didn't rebuke when his wife came to him. He made that decision willingly. She was deceived, but he sinned willingly. Paul makes that clear. And what Paul is telling us also, and in that context in which he tells us this, he uses this example, he's talking about the issue of women having headship and teaching within the church. And so what is he saying to us? He's saying not only is the male supposed to be the authority in the church, but when men abdicate authority and reverse the roles, bad stuff happens. This is not, brothers and sisters, an insignificant matter or something to be ignored. It goes all the way back to creation and the fall. And if we, like many evangelicals, decide that we can ignore this entirely and say women can hold every single role that men do, then we are headed for trouble, a perilous position, and an unfair position. Because we should not be taking our responsibilities in any venue and pushing them onto our wife's plate and saying, look, I want you to do everything that was given to me and a bunch of other stuff given to you as well. Meanwhile, I just need the Roku controller and an internet connection, and I'm going to be fine, honey. Bye. That, brothers and sisters, is happening all around the world and in the church as well. It's gotten to the point where men think of women as the spiritual heads in the family, the ones who train up the children in the way that they should go. They've unconsciously accepted the idea that all of those things belong to women. The woman picks the church. The woman is supposed to be training the kids. The woman is, and it's not the case. Fathers, you are supposed to be the spiritual heads of your household. You're supposed to be the priests, the pastors of the little congregation that God has given you. It is not your wife's responsibility to see that those children are raised up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. She's supposed to help in that process, but you're the primary. And God will call you to account for it, not her, ultimately. What did you do with those children I gave you, this heritage, the godly seed that I wanted raised up? Did you raise them up? Or did you simply say to your wife, here, they're yours, and expect her to do all of that? If that's the way you're living, you need to repent. Too many men are doing that. We need to be taking charge of not only our spiritual lives, and many men have failed in that as well, but in the spiritual lives of our children, our families. And you are supposed to be sanctifying your wife. That means setting a good example for her in everything that you do and being actively concerned about her spiritual welfare. Your job is to use the means of grace to see that she is being sanctified by grace, becoming more like Christ. That is truly loving her, hoping and desiring and praying that she would be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second application is that sin seldom, if ever, comes to us as something horrible and ugly. It usually comes to us as something beautiful and tempting. That's how the devil knows he needs to sell sin. Even when it is, in application, ugly, they'll try to put a spin on it to make it nice, to call it a rite or something. It's bad, but it has to be done. The only way we can make Europe a better place is if we kill all of these people. Then we'll be happy. Then we'll reach utopia. And people have been buying it ever since the talking snake in the garden. Brothers and sisters, don't be beguiled by sin. It may look beautiful, but the consequences of that sin are always deadly and always awful. Finally, this section shows us when we need Christ. Brothers and sisters, our first parents fell in the most perfect of circumstances, and they could not recover themselves. They could not atone for their sins. We need Jesus if we are to be saved. Our good works will avail us nothing. We can't make up for the first sin that our parents committed, much less the sins that we commit. The covenant of works has been broken. The only one who can keep the covenant of works is the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. We need his blood as well, not fig leaves of our own making, sewn together and falling apart. That must have been really pathetic. Can you even imagine that? They didn't even have thread at that point. Maybe if you stick the stem through this little hole here, it'll stay. Oh, it fell off again. But that is our own attempts at righteousness. Like pathetic fig leaves. People should laugh when people say to you, I've tried to live a good life. I mean, I know secretly a lot of wives are chuckling when their husbands say that. Right. Where were you yesterday when you were screaming at me in the kitchen? Oh, good husband. No, but brothers and sisters, that's all we can do. Filthy rags is what Isaiah calls our attempts at righteousness. That's our attempts at righteousness, not our sinful actions, trying to justify ourselves. This event is why we need Christ. This event is why mankind is like they are. This is why we have keys in our pocket. This is why we need police. This is why we need laws of human devising, because we are fallen. And left to ourselves, we would make the whole world a living hell. So take this seriously. Understand this. Be able to relay it to other people when they wonder, why are people like they are? Tell them the truth. Let's go before the one who always tells us the truth. God, our Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. Help us, Lord, to have the sense not to doubt it, not to fall yet again to the lies of the devil and say to ourselves, has God really said? And answer, no, he can't have, because it disagrees with our natural and fallen inclinations. So when we hear lies about where we came from, what our purpose is, help us, O Lord, to answer with the word of God. Remind us, O Lord, that our calling is to glorify you and enjoy you forever and to seek after salvation, and that it can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to recognize that anything we try to do to save ourselves is no more efficient at covering our sin than those fig leaves were at covering their bodies. We pray this in Jesus' holy name.